The word providence occurs in the Bible but one time. And interestingly enough, it's not speaking of God's providence. In Acts 24, when Paul had undergone misrepresentation and imprisonment, and when he was soon to stand before Felix, Paul, of course, was kept in prison. And the Bible says in Acts 24, 1 through 3, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with certain elders and with an orator, one Tertullus. And they informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Seeing that by thee we enjoy much peace,'" now here's the expression, "'and that by thy providence,'" he's speaking about Felix and to Felix, "'and that by thy providence evils are corrected for this nation.'" Verse 3 says, "We accepted in all ways and in all places, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." Now the same original word is translated provision in Romans 13, 14. "And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." But in both cases, it is speaking about Felix, the providence of Felix. And in Romans 13, it's talking about we're to make no provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, that would pose quite a problem to those who say the Bible doesn't teach anything unless it says it explicitly. There's a man in this country who goes all over this country, or much of it, has boasted that he's traveled more than 10,000 miles in a year, who has publicly twice advocated the view that a person can be unscripturally divorced, unscripturally remarried, and stay in adultery with God's approval. Now, he doesn't say stay in adultery. He says stay in that marriage. But I say stay in adultery because that's exactly what he is, what a person, the condition the person is in, if he's unscripturally divorced and unscripturally remarried. Now, that man says, and he's said it and written it in many places, that you can't bind anything on the Bible unless it's explicitly stated. That is, it would have to say it in exact words. There's not a person in this audience. I've never met a person in all of my life who claimed to believe the Bible, but that he at least said he believed in the providence of God. All right, if you can't believe a thing unless it's explicitly stated, these passages are talking about the providence of man. Well, the question is, does the Bible teach the providence of God? Indeed, it does. The word providence, both the original word and its English definition, basically amount to this: the care and protection and the governing of whoever's involved, whether God or man, as in the case of Felix, as he was saying, and so on, though he gave him more credit than deserved. Now, the Bible teaches the providence of God, for example, in Romans 8, 28. And we know, we don't have to guess about this matter, "and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose." In Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we're able to ask or think, according to the power in us." Well, if God provides and God takes care, then God has his providence in operation. Let us briefly note some examples of God's providence. You remember in the long ago, there was a man by the name of Enoch. The Bible says in Genesis 5:24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." The only time I ever heard the lamented and great T.B. Martin was when I was just a teenager, or maybe younger than that. And he told a beautiful story about Genesis 5:24. He said that a little girl came home and was telling her parents about what they studied in the Bible studying. They asked her, "What did they study?" And said, "Well, there was a man who walked with God, and they walked and walked and walked, and he was a good long way from his home, and he was so far away that God said, well, you just come home with me. And the Bible says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. But in Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And then it said, and he was not found. Have you ever thought about that? They may have looked and looked for him. I know they looked for Elijah after he was translated. And he was not found. In fact, we have no way of knowing, but the first time anybody may have ever known what happened to Enoch through the generations may have been when the Hebrew writer wrote Hebrews 11:5. Because God took him or translated him. For he hath had this witness born to him that before his translation he hath been well pleasing unto God. Noah was a man in whose life the providence of God is seen. God said, make thee an ark of gopher wood, and gives the details of it in Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Our situation in society is very, very serious by way of evil, but it's not that bad. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:5, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, it is suggested, which sometimes waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure wherein truth and baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's providence operated. And you know the reason that Noah was saved? It's stated in Genesis 6:22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. The providence of God in the life of Noah. The providence of God is seen in the life of Abraham. He was told to get thee out from thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make thy name great, and I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless him that blesseth thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. In Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. He did it by faith. He obeyed by faith to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing whither he went. We are the children of God. But we are also the descendants of Abraham spiritually. Galatians 3:26 and 27. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But in verse 29. And if ye are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. Heirs according to the promise. The Bible says, in essence, that the providence of God operated in the faith of Abraham and through him for us. The providence of God operated in the case of Joseph. You remember how he was sold into bondage, and some years later when his brethren came down, and finally when he made himself known to them, he said this to them, and God did send me. Didn't he believe in the providence of God? And God did send me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to preserve your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Now, whether the exact word explicitly providence is used or not, how can you believe the Bible and not believe what he said about the matter? But God. And then he said, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. The providence of God worked in Joseph's life. And then after his father's death, when his brothers, his brethren's conscience was bothering them, and you know you can't get rid of a good conscience if you have one, and even if it's not a good one, sometimes it will prick you. You remember that after the father died, these brothers knew they'd done Joseph wrong, and they were afraid he would retaliate. They offered to be his servants. And you remember in Genesis 50 and verse 20, He said, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." To bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Listen, the providence of God has operated to bring to pass, as it is this day, that things have worked out for our good. I love that song, "Count Your Many Blessings." Count them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. There's no way to fully enumerate all of the good things the Lord has done for us. In Psalm 66:19, "Blessed be the Lord, even the God of our salvation, who daily loadeth us with benefits." He gives us benefits. He gives us loads of benefits. He gives us daily loads of benefits. The providence of God operated in the life of Daniel. Daniel, a young man, taken into captivity, faced with temptation, would not give over to it. And if I'd had the time, I would have talked about Potiphar's wife tempting Joseph, but I don't have that kind of time. But in Daniel 1:8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." But I remember in a later part of Daniel, in Daniel 10:11, that the angel said to him for God, "O Daniel, thou art greatly beloved." And that's true of every faithful child of God. And Daniel was head and shoulders above most. The providence of God operated in his life. In the case of Esther, when the entire nation was about to be destroyed due to the evil of Haman, you remember in Esther 13 and 14, that Mordecai sent to Esther. She said she had not been invited into before the king 30 days and various other matters. He said, "But think not thou with thyself that thou shalt altogether escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." In other words, you'll be killed too, as far as that is concerned. But he pointed out, if you do not do your duty, then enlargement and deliverance, notice, here's the providence of God, will arise from another place. "But thou and thy father's house shall be cut off." Now this wonderful statement. "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And I want to make this point. In the providence of God, it is very difficult to be absolutely sure of this being the providence of God, especially at that particular time. Mordecai thought that would be the providence of God. He said, "Who knoweth?" But he said, "One thing I do know, if you don't do your duty, somebody else will, and they'll get the blessing." That reminds me, in the matter of the word, perhaps this is the providence of God. And I think it would be proper to say perhaps this lectureship and the Power Magazine are by the providence of God. It's my judgment that they are. Time will tell. But a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus went to Rome, and he visited with Paul, and Paul converted him. And Paul later sent him back to his master. But do you remember what he wrote to his master Philemon, who was a faithful Christian? You know, if and when we get to heaven, I want to talk to Onesimus and Philemon about what happened after this record, and we don't have any additional information on it. But here's what he said in verses 15 and 16. "For perhaps he was parted from thee for a season, that thou shouldest have him forever." Paul said, perhaps this is the providence of God. Not that it was right for him to disobey his master, but God overrules it. As Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And then he said, "For perhaps he was parted from thee from a season that thou shouldest have him forever, no longer as a servant, but much more than a servant." Notice, a brother. He ran away as a non-believer. He came back as a Christian. "A brother, beloved, specially to me, but much rather to thee, both in the flesh and," notice, "in the Lord." I am never dogmatic when I say about a given situation that it looks to me as if this is the providence of God. But I am not dogmatic about that. I have thought things were providence of God when I found out later they were not. And I've thought some things was the worst thing in the world that could happen to me, and it turned out to be providential. I'll give you a brief example of that. When Paul was in prison in Philippians 1:12-14, He said, "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happen unto me," notice, "have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel. So that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard," the King James says Palace Guard, I'm reading from the American Standard, "throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest. And that most of the brethren, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." Paul said, it is turning out and will turn out well. He was bound, but the message was not. How else could he have preached the gospel to Caesar's guard, the Praetorian or Palace Guard? He established the Church of Christ in Caesar's own household. I know he did that. Philippians 4:22 says when he saluted and wrote the Philippians, "The church in Caesar's household salute you." Well, I could devote all this lesson to the fact that the providence of God is taught in the Bible. But now, I want to suggest this. Many people have misconceptions of providence. You mentioned the word providence. They think you're talking about the miraculous. But we do not have any miracles today. It is not that God is not able. God answers prayer, but he doesn't do it through miracle. For example, in Ephesians 4:8, "Wherefore also he saith, when he ascended up on high," speaking of Christ, "he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Some of those miraculous gifts are mentioned in Ephesians 4:11 and 12. "And he gave some apostles, and some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, three purposes," he says, "for the work, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying," or building up of "the body of Christ." Now, how long were they to last? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. He is talking about this New Testament that I hold in my hand, copies of which we all have. He is not talking about our personal faith in believing this, though we ought to be united as believers. The Bible teaches it. But he's talking about this entire body of truth. Now let me prove that rapidly. You know, and first, before I do that, I'll say this. There are many passages in the Bible that use the expression, "the faith." Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from, quote-unquote, "the faith." If a man provide not for his own, he hath denied, quote-unquote, "the faith." And it's worse than an infidel. What does the expression "the faith" mean? It means the entire revelation, the body of truth here. And I can prove that hurriedly. In Galatians 1:8-9, Paul said, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached than that you have received, let him be accursed." Paul said, "If any man or angel preaches any gospel unto you other than what we preach, he is anathema," or accursed. And yet in that same chapter, in Galatians 1:22-24, Paul said, "And I was still unknown by faith unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they only heard say that he who once persecuted us now doeth what? Now preacheth," quote-unquote, "the faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorified God in me." Paul said, if a man or an angel preaches any other gospel, he's condemned. But he said, I continue to preach the faith, and they know I continue to preach the faith. What is the conclusion? The irresistible conclusion is, therefore, the faith and the truth, the gospel, is one and the same thing. Now, I mentioned in Ephesians 4, Paul did, 4 through 8 through 13, that those miraculous gifts were to last only till the faith was delivered. We've shown it is the revelation, the entire body of New Testament truth. Now then, was it fully delivered? Jude 3 says that it was. "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly," note, "for the faith, which once for all was delivered unto the saints." It was fully delivered. It was done one time. It will never be done again. And there have been no miracles since that time. But now God does answer prayer. He's answered my prayers on numerous occasions. And if you're a faithful Christian, I know you would say the same thing, but it's never been miraculous. The Bible says in James 5:16, "Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed." The effectual, fervent prayer, or the supplication, as the American Standard says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, how much I may not be able to give all the details of it, but I know it avails more than a little. It avails, and it avails much. I want to submit an example of the providence of God working when there was no miracle involved. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament and in the first century, God sometimes did employ miracles, but they were the exception rather than the rule. But that's not done today. But do you remember when David had fled from Saul and was in the wilderness of Paran? For a good long while, he was near a churlish man, the Bible calls him, a churlish man in the wilderness who owned many sheep. Nabal was his name. And the Bible said his wife was of good understanding, that she was of a beautiful countenance and of a good understanding. Why in the world did she marry him? Well, we don't know whether he was that wicked when they married or not. I heard of one man who said to his wife, "If I had my time to go over, I would marry you." She said, "That's what you think." Well, anyway, be that as it may, they were married. And David was a great protector to his sheepherders. And sheep shearing time was a great festive occasion. And they gave gifts to each other. And so David sent his young men and asked for him to give him a gift. Why, he was insulted. He said, "Why, who is David? I don't know who he is." And he talked about there are many runaway slaves these days and so on. And when his servants came back and told David, it stung him to the quick. And he told his soldier, "Gird ye every man on his sword." And they meant to go and kill everybody in Nabal's family. Everybody. But you know, it's almost like perhaps very similar to the servant that came to Naaman when went away in a rage and didn't want to dip in the River Jordan. He said, "Father, if he'd bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather dip and be clean?" Then he was wise enough to reconsider. So anyway, one of the servants came to Abigail, the wife, and said, "You know, he's such a man of Belial," talking about the father, "such a follower of the devil. You can't reason with him." And he pointed out they were in danger of all being killed. When Abigail heard that, she didn't tell her husband. She knew he would forbid her. She provided provision. She went to meet David. In your mind, think of David coming down one hill, angry, very dignified and powerful leader of his men. On the other hand, coming toward him, a woman of beautiful countenance and good understanding. And you know, when she comes to David, she knew about the prophecies of David, that he was going to be king. And she warns him of, "If you shed blood, you'll be sorry when you become king." And if time permitted, that's a beautiful story to go into detail. But I'll just mention this. In 1 Samuel 25, 32 and 33, and you know, David was wise enough, he would take advice. I've seen the expression at the name of some people in a book, in an annual, "I'm willing to be convinced, but show me the man can do it." Now, David is not like that. A wise man will change his mind when he sees that something else is better. So here's what he said, and I want you to note who all he includes in this, in verse 32. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.'" Now note this, "which sent thee this day to meet me?" God didn't do anything miraculous to send him. But David said, "God sent thee this day to meet me." Notice number two. "And blessed be thy advice." We all know some people to whom you cannot give any advice. They already have their minds made up. They know it all. They're going to do it no matter what. It may be a child. It may be a husband. It may be a wife. It may be someone else. But they're not going to take advice. They're in the business of giving advice. But David would take it. And he thanked God for her good advice. "And blessed be thy advice." Now note further. "And blessed be thou, which hath kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand." David said, number one, "God sent you, Abigail." Number two, "Thank you for your good advice." And number three, "I recognize now that you've helped to prevent me from killing a whole family." and taking things into my own hands and personally avenging my ego and pride that has been wounded. There was no miraculous element involved at all. But what was involved? David was a good man. He was a man after God's own heart when he was chosen. There are other things he did that were not after God's own heart. But by and large, he was an outstanding man, one of the greatest ever to live. And Abigail was one of the finest women, apparently, ever to live. The power of truth in these two people's hearts and their desire to do right. You know, even if people do have disagreements, if they both want to do right, and they'll let the word of the Lord settle the matter, they will not become enemies. And so all there was to it, they both wanted to do right. They followed the truth as it should be followed, and peace was made. By the way, God struck Nabal right away, and he died, and then eventually David married that woman of beautiful countenance and good understanding. God is a giving God. In James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. God takes care of the whole world. There's a song that says he has the whole world in his hand, and Brother Music is to speak on that question. Does he have the whole world in his hand in the last lecture? In Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. I wish we could get people to believe that. Now, God takes care of even the animals in the world. The young lions, David said, roar after their prey. Now, note this. And their meat from God. God takes care even of the lions. And then I recall that in Psalm 147:9, he giveth the beast to the beast his food. And the young ravens which cry. And I remember in Matthew 6:27, behold the birds of the heaven, that they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. You never saw a bird build a barn. I have seen some sparrows recently run some martins off and take their home, but I never saw them go out and build a regular barn like people do. Neither gather into barns. They build their nest, but they don't have a lot of extra supply. And your heavenly Father feedeth them. That says God does it. He doesn't do it miraculously, but he does it. Your heavenly Father feedeth them. Now this question. Are not ye of much more value than they? Moving on down into that chapter. Notice he raised this question. And why are you anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God doth so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more? That expression is used more than one time in that context. Shall he not much more clothe you? It's a lack of faith to doubt the providence of God. Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? I mentioned God takes care of the beasts, the birds, etc. God's general providence blesses the worst infidel and atheist in the world. It is said that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he sendeth his rain upon the just, upon the evil and the righteous, and he maketh his sun to shine upon the evil and the good. The just and the unjust is the way it's worded. So you see, the very air people use to curse God with, abusing it, but God gives them even life. As I mentioned in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. There's the general providence of God. Now we're talking about the specific providence of God. Notice that he said that God will take care of the food, the clothing, and the shelter. And then he concludes, or at least in verse 33, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Verse 33. And take no thought for the morrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's so much to be said on this subject, and I'll just have to let you read other things that I said in the chapter. But in Romans 8, 35 through 40, who can separate us from the love of Christ, of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Years ago, it was said that an old preacher and a famous actor were on a ship together. And the actor was a very capable speaker, and everybody knew that. His pronunciation, enunciation, very, very good. And so people on board wanted him to read the 23rd Psalm. And he said, well, I will read it only on one condition. And they asked what that was. He said, if the preacher reads it, I will. And they agreed, and the actor read it first. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When he finished, there was a tremendous applause. And ultimately, there was a silence, and then the old preacher stood up and read it. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It was said that when he finished, there was no applause, but that there was not a dry eye on board. And after a brief period of time, the actor arose and said, ladies and gentlemen, I know the 23rd Psalm, but this man knows the shepherd. Do you know the shepherd? If you do, all will work out for you, and you will be in heaven in eternity.